excuse me, what I thought would be a simple one-time event or a one-time message has now grown, as you can see. It's unfolding all the more because of some more nonsense that came out this week. What would it take for you and me? I'm simple flesh. If I'm not careful, I can also deny the faith. All right? I bleed red. What would it take for someone to cause you to deny Christ, to deny the faith, deny the scriptures, deny the church, stop praying, simply close your Bible, and just stop missions? Well, now we can add two more. Last week we had entertainment. Now we can add, and I don't think it's on here, false teachers. This week, several individuals, due to their calculation, forecasted that on September 23rd and 24th, the rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to occur. This circled the globe. It was on YouTube. People all geared up. And now we're finding out that many people who are now, well, today is what? Let me check. The 28th of September, and we're still here. What happened? Is the problem with Jesus? Maybe he's late. Or maybe he's too busy running the universe. He doesn't have time right now to come in the rapture. I know that's kind of ridiculous and it's blasphemous. What happened? Maybe the teachers got it all wrong. Now, one of them in Africa, a black gentleman who got on YouTube and did apologize. He apologized, give him credit that much, that his calculations were messed up. However, he's holding out the hope of recalculating. And now he has a following. And there's going to be another cult that's going to surround this bozo to their own destruction. But now comes the bad part. Now comes the part that ought to give you, or cause you to get very angry, biblically upset. Now people are posting on YouTube, the ones who fell for the date setting. They sold their businesses. They sold their homes. They canceled off their bank accounts, checking accounts, savings accounts. Even one lady leaving notes with the people left behind with the information on her phone on how to access her account if they needed, you know, money to go buy grub. Now that the seven-year tribulation, the one world government, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, the false prophet's going to come on the scene, we got to build the third temple there in Jerusalem, and then Russia's going to come in with China from the north, going to invade Israel, and then Jesus comes at 5 minutes to midnight, and he breaks heaven, and he saves tiny Israel from the battle of Armageddon. I was taught that 50 years ago. I'll shock you. I no longer believe that, but that's for a different story. These people are now devastated. These people have gone into shock. They have lost everything because of 1 week in their life by a false teacher. And so what does the liberal news media do? Here we go, church. Another salvo of scrambled eggs on your face. Another date setter and another failure. Another date, another failure. Well, guess what? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This might surprise you. First Timothy chapter 1. Paul wrote this just before he was recaptured and then eventually beheaded under the reign of Nero. Okay? He's writing to Timothy, who is going to be... Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Timothy would then take up the mantle, not as an apostle, but as a preacher and an evangelist. Okay? And notice what he writes in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Dear Christian, hopefully I'm not going to shock you while you're sitting in your chair. You are in a war. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18, that we are to put on the whole armor of God. The Apostle Paul takes the image of a first century Roman soldier in full gear. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, a sword in one hand and a shield. Do you realize that Paul borrowed the image of a first century Roman soldier whom Paul came in constant contact during his travels? He borrows every piece of equipment on that soldier, a belt, and then a girdle to protect the lower part of his body, the lower extremities. And guess what? There is no armor that a soldier wore for the back. No cowards in God's army. All the weapons, all the armor, all the equipment was for the front, not the back. And he says, we do not fight against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against the clowns there in Congress. We are fighting the entities, the spiritual beings, those fallen angels that are behind those bozos in Congress. The ones that are marching in the streets for gay rights, going down Main Street with no clothes on, and the drag queen who goes into your child or grandchild's room for little story time, or when you go into your local public school, at the kindergarten level, they're reading a book entitled, I Have Two Daddies, or I Have Two Mommies. They're not the enemy. The enemy is the spirit of darkness that is behind such people. And Paul is telling Timothy, and he's telling you and I, my dear friends, a pastor's responsibility is to put you in spiritual boot camp and make you prepared to face the enemy that is outside right now. Well, maybe he's here. We're in a battle. We're not in a foxhole, but beloved, listen to me. We're in a battle for the minds of men and children. This is where it all begins. How did the devil attack Mother Eve? Not with her makeup, not with her fancy hairdo. Yea, hath God said. He attacked her mind in what God had said to her husband, who in turn gave it to her. The day you eat of that fruit, you die. The devil said, did God really say that? Did God really mean what he said, Mother Eve? And then that got her so befuddled, she began to simply talk over her tongue. We're in a battle. And if you don't like the battle, then deny Christ and go off, die and go to hell. You're in a battle. Behind the wheel of that school bus, you're in a battle. Working out there in the field with other men there in the shop, working on some type of equipment, you're in a battle. When you have lost people in your homes or in your families during the holidays and you get together, there's the battle. The battle for the men, for the minds of men, my dear friend. Paul is telling Timothy, as I laid hands on you in your ordination service in front of other witnesses, you have been charged to fight, notice, a good warfare. Holding faith. Holding faith, verse 19. Beloved, the word holding in the Greek simply means to grip. I know one thing, when I shook Brother Hutton's hand over an hour ago, you can feel the grip to that hand. You got a good grip. Dear Christian, are you holding fast what you believe and why you believe? And a good conscience. Now notice, now this is first century. This is not the 21st century. This is century one, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Paul is telling Timothy that while Paul was still alive, and Nero died in June of 68, and we know that Paul died under his reign, so Paul had to have died before June of 68 when he wrote this. And Paul is telling us, while he was still alive, he's not in the grave, while still alive, there were people going around causing other Christians to have a shipwreck faith. What is a shipwreck? When that ship doesn't see the rocks under the waves, and the lighthouse, for whatever reason, is not on, and that seasoned captain to that ship, he's trying to maneuver, but he can't see, it's dark. He knows the rocks are out there. He knows that they're out there. And if he hits one, he's going to sink. And in a moment of weakness, with the ocean spray, the mist, the darkness, the wind howling, he hits one of those shoals and his ship goes down. Paul uses that illustration to depict anyone who would simply be a claiming Christian today, but by the end of the week, simply deny or renounce Christ because of something has come into their life to shaken them. Notice the problem. Notice the problem. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, two phony Christians, whom I have delivered or turned over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So you had these two clowns, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They would have never been known by you and I unless their names were etched in Scripture. These were two supposed Christians going around peddling a certain teaching, and it was causing people to shipwreck their faith. Let me show you what they were teaching. You want to know? Are you that curious? Look at 2 Timothy 2. You may want to cross-reference this in your Bible. If you're prone to marking your Bible, which I do, Paul mentions another clown besides Alexander. He mentions Hymenaeus once again, but then he notices he mentions a third person. Look at verses 16. 2 Timothy 2:16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. I want you to look at verse 16. If you ever come across a person, they know you're a Christian, and all they want to do is ask you some of the most ridiculous hypothetical situations for you, the Christian, to give him an answer from the Bible. You know what one of them is? Pastor Bob?
Yes.
How many angels can dance on the top of a pinhead? It's out there. How would you answer that? Paul says to shun them. Dear sir, if you had a real question on a real subject, I'd be more than glad to entertain you. But right now, you're wasting my time. Jesus did the same thing. Do you know that Jesus sometimes never gave an answer to the religious leaders? What was Jesus' technique? Can someone tell me? When Jesus was given a question by the Pharisees, what technique did Jesus use with the same people who popped the question? Anyone want to volunteer? He would ask them a question back first. They would pose a question to Jesus, and versus Jesus giving an answer, he would pop a question back to them. And based on their answer, then he would give them an answer to their question. And 9 out of 10 times, he ended walking away. Never gave them an answer. And their word, verse 17, these so-called babblers with the hypothetical stupidities, their word will eat like a canker. some versions may read cancer. Of whom is Hymenaeus, there he is again, and Philetus. So here's the other bozo. You got three bozos. You got Alexander, Hymenaeus, and Philetus. And again, you would never know these guys ever existed unless you read your Bible. Do you want to know what they were teaching? Are you ready for this? Put your seatbelts on. Who concerning the faith have erred, saying, watch, saying that the resurrection is past already. Someone was already teaching in century one, you've missed the rapture. Century one. I'm not talking about this past week with the rapture people. I am talking about century one. Peter, Paul, and at least the Apostle John are still alive. They're still pumping blood. And you had bozos running around the different churches saying, you missed it. You missed it. What did we miss? The resurrection. Say what? And notice. And overthrew the faith of some. Shipwrecked. So you cross-reference 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. And then you take the 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 16 to 18. And there you have, in the very first century, while some of the apostles were still alive to address the era, you had someone already going around that you were left behind. And you missed the resurrection. There it is, beloved, in your Bible. First century. And we still have people cackling today. Still cackling. Like this past week. Beloved, this causes people to have their faith destroyed. And beloved, can I say this with all the sincerity and honesty that I can muster in my little mind? I love you enough to warn you so that you will not become a statistic on the shores of being shipwrecked in your faith. I want you to be grounded in your faith. And if you judge me severely for that, well then, guess what? Then I'm guilty as charged. And I offer you no apology. I want you to know what you believe and why. And just like there were first century clowns going around with the left behind. Some, you're all left behind. It's amazing. They were left behind too. But the people were so overcome with disappointment. They didn't realize that. They didn't connect the dots too well until Paul put it in Scripture. Now, in the previous hour, I shared with you that first generation that left Egypt, when you read Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, those three out of the first five books of Moses covers the 40 years of wandering. Where that original generation, everybody 20 years and up, died in the desert. I'm here to tell you, I'm going to prove it to you, so give me the benefit of the doubt, but you go home and study. The ones who died in the wilderness were never saved. Even though the blood was on the outside of their doors the night of the Passover, just because that blood was applied, that blood there simply spared you from the death angel. But there was a key ingredient that if you did have this key ingredient, the blood on that doorpost went beyond simply saving your skin. It saved your soul as well. I'm going to prove to you that many, if not all, who died in the wilderness by God's divine judgment never were saved. And therefore, there's a remote possibility that Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, and maybe just a handful of others, were truly, truly saved, while all the rest were simply saved for their body's sake and not their souls. Can Pastor Bob prove that. I have to, if not, I'm a liar. Turn to Hebrews 3. And I do appreciate your patience in time. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke, he blessed it, and he told his disciples that that bread represented, symbolized his body that was going to be broken for them on the cross. And he broke it, he blessed it, and then he passed it, and he told them, eat all of it, because do this in remembrance of me. Then he takes the cup, and then he says something. This cup represents the blood that he would soon be shedding. The blood of the new covenant. The new covenant. See, at Sinai, God gave to Moses, who in turn gave it to the nation of Israel. That's called the old covenant. And the old covenant was full of types and shadows that were pointing to the Messiah who would eventually come. So the Messiah has now arrived. He's at the table. He's partaken of his last Passover. But during the Passover, he does a trans. He begins to shift. He takes two of the elements of the Passover, the bread and the wine, and he shifts it over into a new covenant mentality that the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesied 600 years before Jesus came, that God was going to establish a new covenant built on better promises, better sacrifices, a better hope, and a better priest. Not the Levites, but Jesus. See, Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Now please follow. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Levi was the tribe that was separated to do service in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple. Jesus was born of Judah, not Levi. And when you read the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, tells us that Jesus came not from the line of Aaron as a priest, but of the calling and the priesthood of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5. The book of Hebrews, I believe, was written by the Apostle Paul. And again, there's much debate, even to the authorship of Hebrews. But I believe it's Paul. Now listen carefully. The book of Hebrews is one book that is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant was fulfilled on the cross by Christ when he said, it is finished. And in the Greek, it means paid in full. The debt that every sinner needs to pay. If you want to get to heaven, well, you got to pay off this huge mountainous debt that you have towards God. And none of us would ever live long enough to pay off that debt. So Christ goes to the cross on behalf of his elect, pays their debt that they could never pay back. Never. In a gazillion years. Never. He pays that debt. And so the old covenant was totally wrapped up and fulfilled in the person and in the work of Christ. And that has been the position of the church for well over its own beginnings. That was kind of resurrected during the Reformation with Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, and all the great reformers. They recaptured that understanding that the church in Rome had buried for over 1,000 years. The original audience to the book of Hebrews were Jewish Christians, because the whole book of Hebrews just sings with the Old Testament. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was very versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And since Paul was a Pharisee a Pharisee of a Pharisee, I think Paul would have been the best candidate to be the writer of the book of Hebrews. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was simply immersed in the Old Testament system with the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, circumcision, the dietary law, all of that, all of the trappings of the Old Testament. That writer, the New Testament writer of Hebrews, he was immersed in that understanding. His audience were Jewish believers, probably some of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, or eyewitnesses of the early chapters to the book of Acts, chronologically speaking, who are now in Jerusalem, and now they're suffering. They are now suffering. When you read portions of the book of Hebrews, the writer reminds them, you have not resisted unto blood yet, but you've had your goods and your possessions stolen, and you've taken that on the chin for Christ. So there is the original audience is written to a group of Jews in and around Jerusalem and in Judea, and they're coming under intense pressure to give up Jesus and go back under the law and Moses. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer shows by contrast the new covenant as opposed to the old. It has a better high priest. Not a priest who would die and then have to be, filled in again by another Levite down some genealogical tree line. Jesus died once and once for all. So our high priest never dies. We have better sacrifices. Under the old economy, you had to bring an ox, you had to bring a cow, you had to bring a goat, you had to bring a sheep, or if you were dirt poor, you brought a pigeon. Under the new covenant, Jesus is that final sacrifice. We don't need to bring any more bloody sacrifices to the temple nor to the church. Did you bring a goat for me to kill this morning? No, because Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. Nothing but the blood. Simply to the cross I cling. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We have a better hope, a better promise. Under the Old Testament, come on people, I want you to think. I'm a pastor who wants you to think. Under the Old Testament, you had a veil separating the holy room from the holy of holies. And in that holy room was simply three pieces of furniture. An altar of incense with incense burning with that sweet aroma. A table with 12 loaves of unleavened bread for each tribe of Israel. And then the menorah, the candlestick. That was the only internal light, was by the candle. The candlestick, Jesus, light of the world. The prayer, Jesus, our high priest, he prays for us. And Jesus is the bread of life. How does that grab you? And then that veil symbolized his flesh. And on the cross, Jesus simply rips that veil from top to bottom, and he enters into the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, which was a picture of God's divine presence. And only the high priest, one day out of the whole blooming year, was he allowed to go in that second room and sprinkle blood to make an atonement for all the sinners behind his back, the entire nation. When Jesus said, "It is finished," and "Father, into your hands I give you my spirit," the Roman soldiers saw that huge, huge veil split from top to bottom. Not bottom to top. None of us work our way to God. God must condescend and save our sinful hide. That's the gist of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews is telling these Jewish believers who are under intense pressure, give up Christ. Give up Christ. Go back to Moses. Go back to circumcision. Go back to the weekly Sabbath. Go back to the dietary law. Go back. Bring your chickens. Bring your doves. Bring your goats. That's the gist of Hebrews. And I've been teaching that to the saints in Africa now for all of this year. And Pastor Onserio, bless his soul, who's going to a seminary in the next country over, acknowledged to me in a text, "I have learned more from you than any one of my college classes." So what in the world is he being taught? How to be a CEO or to be a pastor? Now, are you ready? Can I prove to you that the ones who dropped dead in the wilderness, where the ground opened up and swallowed them, were not saved? Okay. Ready? Take a 19-verse journey. I'll read slow. I'll explain. I just beg for your undivided attention. And then you go home and you put me under the microscope. Wherefore, holy brethren. So notice he addresses the audience, the original audience who received this letter the very first time. He addresses them as brothers and sisters. Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Did you know that Jesus was also an apostle? What does the word apostle simply mean? One who is sent. Well, who sent him? The Father. Notice he's the high priest. Not a Levitical priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Of our profession. You profess to be a Christian? Okay. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. Who appointed Jesus? The Father. And Paul tells us that in the role of Jesus being sent, Jesus did everything his Father wanted him to do. That Jesus was faithful in his calling. But now notice, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So in verses 2, Paul says, just like Jesus was faithful to his Father in Jesus' calling under the new covenant, under the old covenant, Moses was just as faithful to God the Father in his calling with the nation of Israel. Are you with me so far? For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now this man, in verse 3, is modifying Christ in verse 1. Okay, we're not talking about Moses, we're talking about Christ. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house had more honor than the house. So Jesus is said to be a builder of his own house, and that house is us, his body, his bride, his temple, his church. For every house is builded by some man. I think everybody here would agree. A contractor builds a house. But he that builded all things is God. So just like man can build something, in this case, a house or some structure, we got to think, oh, when it comes to God, he builds everything. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful. Even though we know that there were times and seasons, God got very angry with Moses. Matter of fact, he was barred from entering the promised land because he didn't speak to the rock to let the water come. He took his staff and he pounded it twice. He was told to speak. He got so mad because the people were saying, we want water, we want water. If you don't give us water, we're going to form a union. We want water. And so Moses, in a fit of anger, bashes his staff against a rock twice as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, look at verse 6. Notice the contrast. In this chapter, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting Moses, who's associated with the old covenant, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is associated with the new covenant. Okay. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? So if you're a Christian, you are a bona fide, born again, blood bought member of the house that Jesus is still building. Now, look at verse 6. Come on now. If you and I hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, there's a condition. Ooh. Preach this to some churches, boy, and they'll be squirming in the pew. Now, number one, since I'm a Calvinist, I take all 5 points as gospel. I don't believe in loss of salvation. So get that through your mind. No loss of salvation. Is it possible for someone to make a false profession and believe that they're saved? Yes. Classic example would be Judas. He was never saved. Is it possible for someone like that who thinks they're saved but they're not to eventually fall away? Yes, that's the purpose of verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, he doesn't put a period there. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Dear Christian brother and sister, in verse 7, the writer of Hebrews puts himself in a time machine and flies all the way back to the time frame of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. He mentions the provocation. That means the uprising. And it says it happened in the wilderness where the Jews were wandering for 40 years because of their sin of not going into the land the first time, as I told you, from the historical record. The author here is writing to Jews who would know this history. He didn't have to explain it to them. They knew what he was referring to. In verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That is something that you and I can do if we're not careful. Callousing our hearts. Harden not your hearts. Why is he given this admonishment to people whom he addresses as brother and sister? Because a brother and sister, a real bona fide believer, if they're not careful with their daily lives ongoing from day to day, their devotion to Christ, their devotion to duty and calling, whatever you want to call it, your Christian experience being worked out of your life, either behind the wheel of a bus or busting suds in the sink or planting roses in the backyard, whatever you're doing. He says, hold fast your profession. Harden, don't let your hearts become callous towards the things of God. Verse 9, here's further proof. When your fathers tempted me, provoked me, and saw my works, say it. How many years? 40. There you go. There's the proof that the author of Hebrews here has thrown his first century Jewish Christian audience in a time machine, and he catapulted them all the way back to their ancestors and how they acted in the wilderness against God. What were some of the allegations by the people? You brought us out here to die. Well, I'm thirsty. There's no gas stations. There's no bottled water, Moses. You brought us out here to die. Would to God we were back in Egypt. Yes, we had the whip on our back. Yes, we were dancing in mud making bricks for Pharaoh, but we ate good. Boy, the watermelons were good, and the leeks were good, and the onions were good, and the cheeseburgers, and we supersized it. Everything was good back in the world, and now you brought us out here to this wilderness. Our children are going to die in the wilderness. Oh, who in the world do you think you are with that staff in your hand? Who died and made you emperor of the wilderness? God doesn't speak through you. Are you with me? That's the provocation. And then there was a little delegation of people led by a certain individual and his family. And they walked up to Moses and saying, you have too much authority, Moses, coming out of those flapping lips. Who do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff? And what did God do to that family and all those in that conspiracy? God opened up that ground and sucked everyone down into the pit and then shoved the ground right back as if it never opened. He's talking about that original audience that left Egypt. Are you with me? Hopefully I haven't lost you. Come on. Come on. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. This is God speaking through the pen of the writer of Hebrews, giving us a little insight in what happened during those 40 years. God is saying, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Excuse me? God is saying that the Israelites who saw the 10 plagues, saw the miracles, saw the parting of the Red Sea, are you with me? Saw Mount Sinai rumble with fire and smoke and lightning and Moses coming down with tablets with the 10 commandments, seeing all of that, water coming out of a mountain, manna coming out of the sky, they saw all of that. And deep down in their hearts, they rejected the one who was benefiting them. So I swore in my raft. This is God making a vow, hands raised. They shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. Now notice the shift. Verse 12, he makes a conclusion. He's about to make an application. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, my saved audience, an evil heart of what? Unbelief in departing from the living God. Come on, church. I do my best to explain. Remember John 6:66? Remember John 6 in the reading? When Jesus said to them, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. And these bunches of disciples said, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? What did it say? They turned away and walked no more with him. Remember that? What does Paul say? What is unbelief? What is the mark? What is the sign of a person with unbelief? They walk away from the truth. They walk away from the light. They walk away from the Savior. Paul here is warning his Jewish believers who have been saved probably 2 or 3 decades since the resurrection. Hang in there. Don't give up Jesus. Don't defect and go back unto Moses. That covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. You don't need to bring animals and bloody sacrifices. Christ paid it all to him we owe. Jesus paid it all. He fulfilled everything about the Old Testament, about himself. Don't defect. Don't become Judas. Come on, church. I gave you another one. The man Demas. While Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment there in Rome for those couple of years, on 2 of his letters, he mentions Demas as one of his co-workers, right? 4 or 5 years later, when he's about to have his head taken off, what does he say? Demas had forsaken me, loving this present evil world. Demas was a phony. He was not a legitimate believer. And in the end, his phonyism was exposed. Look at that verse 12. That's given to a believing people, not unbelievers. Take heed. I'm here to tell you, beloved, I love you enough to tell you, take heed with your own relationship with God. But then notice the cure. How do we prevent this? Ready? But exhort one another on Sunday morning for simply 2 hours. Is that how it reads in your Bible translation? I don't think so. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If a Christian is not careful and he allows sin to dilly-dally in his life, even as a believer, it has a very toxic effect to your soul. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. See, Judas didn't last long, did he? Demas didn't last long, did he? Did he persevere to the end? No, he became a shipwrecked. You got the three clowns I mentioned to you, 1 Timothy 1:20, 2 Timothy 2:17. These were phony Christians, but they were peddling a false doctrine that was ruining other Christians' faith, making them hitting the shoals, hitting the rocks. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, have you noticed how many times Paul uses the word if? Matter of fact, in this large print, I've circled every time the word if is found. I was taught 50 plus years ago as a member of the Navigators and Campus Crusade for Christ, way back in my Stone Age, when we did our 10 books in the Bible study, whenever a word in a chapter or a verse is repeated more than once, more than twice, focus your attention on the word that's being repeated. Here's another if. For we are made partakers of Christ, that means to be saved in Christ by the Holy Spirit, if you hold the beginning of your confidence. So from the very day that God saved you, that's the beginning of that confidence. You are to run that race to the celestial city like Pilgrim's Progress and achieve that celestial city where angels fly. You got to hold fast that profession. See, Judas didn't hold fast. In the end, he was exposed in being a phony. Demas was exposed being a phony. The three bozos in Timothy I shared with you, they were finally exposed as phonies. Beloved, not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Okay? Let's get that straight. Keep reading. While it is said today, verse 15, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, a reference to the wilderness. For some, here it comes, verses 16 to 19, here's my proof. I'll read slow. For some, he's referring to the Israelites in the wilderness, when they had heard. Beloved, when Sinai was a quaking and a rumbling, they heard. Did provoke. So those who did hear Moses did explain the Ten Commandments. He did explain those stipulations. While they were hearing, in their hearts, they were in rebellion. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Not all. Not all. But with whom was God grieved 40 years? Are you ready? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? Congregation, I want every eye, but to them that believed not. What was the missing ingredient? Not the blood on the outside of the home. Everybody did that to save their hide. I don't want to die tonight. Hey, self-preservation. But for the ones who truly listened to Moses' admonishment about what was going to happen that night when the death angel came, and they truly, truly believed that this blood was more than just an animal's blood being splattered, but it represented something bigger that would be fulfilled down time on the cross. They were saved. Not only to see another day, but they were saved from their sin and the penalty of that sin. What is Paul telling us? That there were millions of those who came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. They heard the words. They saw the signs. They saw the miracles. But deep in their bosom was a spirit of a haughty rebellion and stubbornness before God. And then that stubbornness would then be released. Who in the blazes do you think you are? Even Aaron and Miriam, his brothers and sisters, rose up against their brother because of a authority high. Who do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff? You brought us out here to die. Would to God we were back in Egypt. My word, come on, brothers and sisters. While Moses was up in the mountain receiving these, what were they doing at the base of Sinai? They took off their drawers, got a little booze, and they were dancing around a golden calf. And what did they say? These be thy gods, O Israel. I'm not blowing smoke here this morning up your nostrils. This, beloved, is a warning. This is a warning that you do not play with God. He is not a toy that we play with and then we throw him inside of a toy chest when we get bored with God. Did you hear that? And to whom swore he that they should not enter his rest? Who are the ones that jeopardize his rest? Them that believe not. Now look at verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The missing ingredient. And many who died and perished in the wilderness. So, dear brothers and sisters, I want no one to become a casualty of war. I never saw combat. My father-in-law, he was in the thick of it in Vietnam. I didn't see a lick of combat. My combat was behind a grill or in the back of a kitchen. But you and I both know that combat can be dirty, bloody, and nasty. And no one really wins in a war. But again, then you got to go back and pick up all the shattered pieces. So here's what we have to do. Verse 13. We need to exhort and to encourage each other every day while it is called today. Christian husbands need to exhort and to encourage their Christian wives. Christian wives need to give a kind word of encouragement to their Christian husbands. Not because they're perfect, not because their decisions always hit a home run. We do it out of condescending love. Every chance that we have, try to encourage. Try to say words, certain words that were in this battle. Beloved, even when we played war games, when I donned on a uniform with a gas mask for 6 hours, with a helmet, wearing a charcoal lining, goon suit, sweating, in a mask that you couldn't take off unless you wanted to be killed in the war game. Even when you did that for 3 solid days, 24 hours times 3, and you're beat, you wanted to hear your commander at least say, "You guys did a good job." That much made it worth it to wear the goon suit for 72 hours and sweat like a pig in a gas mask. So I want to encourage you here this morning. As believers, read your Bible every day as much as you can. Study your Bible when you have a chance or time. Us Reformed people, we use the term, use the means of grace. Pray. Read. Study. Get a good book. Read the life of a good Christian who lived in a bygone time, male or female. We've had some great Christian women in our past, heralds of the faith. Read a good biography or an autobiography of a Christian missionary or whatever to see how they went through their trials and tribulations and how we must face our own war. We're in a battle, beloved. I'm sorry. We are in a fight. King Jesus has won the battle. He's won the conflict. But now we're down here in that battle. He's our general. We are his soldiers. Can I encourage you to read the scriptures? Use your own reading plan. Read as often as you can. Read good books to encourage you. I'll do my best to give you words of encouragement, but at the same time, as of this morning, as you can denote, this is a message of warning. And this is found in your Bible. I didn't write that. God, the Holy Spirit, had Paul write that down. And he's reminiscing about the past. And what did you learn last week? Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11. What was written in the past was written for our admonishment, for our consolation, and for our comfort. And be a thankful people. I don't care how small the blessing is, be thankful. I don't care how big the blessing was that came to you. Be a thankful people. Give thanks at the table before you partake of a meal, whether in a restaurant or in the privacy of your home. Let's be a godly people. Let's be a holy people, a people separated unto God to do holy things. And doing a holy thing doesn't mean you got to be behind this pulpit. Simply giving somebody a cold glass of water in the name of Jesus. What did Jesus say? That act of kindness will be rewarded. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again to thank you for the day and the hour that we've had together. Lord, help us not to become a Judas. Help us not to be exposed one day as a Demas. Help us not to be like a Hymenaeus or a Philetus or an Alexander that led many astray with their false teaching, even when the apostles were still alive and roaming the Roman Empire. Father, grant traveling mercies as the Huttons return home. Watch over them, keep them safe on the highway. Father, we also pray for all of us that we would be mindful of these exhortations that we find here in God's Word. And we ask all this, and we beg all this in Christ's name.